Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Wednesday, September 4th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Today, September 4th, the church commemorates Moses, the great prophet and leader who guided Israel out of slavery in Egypt, at the command and will of God, of course. He's known for his faithfulness and unwavering commitment to God's call. Moses received the Ten Commandments, and he led his people through the wilderness toward the promised land. His life stands as a powerful testament to courage and obedience and the enduring covenant between God and his people. Now today, though, in chapter 9 of Amos, a final, powerful vision of judgment and restoration unfolds as the prophet reveals the fate of Israel. The message remains clear. God's wrath is unavoidable, with no place for the guilty to hide. Yet amid the coming destruction, a promise of hope emerges. The fallen house of David will be restored, and a time of abundance and peace will return. Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They have a mission dedicated to spreading the gospel worldwide through translating and publishing and distribution efforts. If you're interested to learn more about the materials they provide free of charge to those who need them, visit them online at lhfmissions.org. And finally, if something in today's discussion sparks a question within you, or a thought, or a comment, or maybe we didn't get something just right, I'd love to hear from you. You can reach out to me via email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. If you send me a message during the show, it's a pretty good chance I can get it out on the air. You can also connect with me more casually on X at Pastor Boo or find me on Facebook. Okay, that's enough, waffling around. Time to get right to the guest. It is the Reverend Roger Mollett. He's the pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming. Brother, how's life up there in Wyoming?
Oh, we're up at 4,600 feet and it is 75 and sunny. It's been gorgeous this week. We're very grateful for that.
Oh, I love it. I love it. Yeah, it's been about 76, 78 here, which is beautiful. I saw an article that in the UK, they are having a heat wave, and they showed pictures of people dipping their heads into fountains. And I'm like, how hot is it there that's a heat wave? And they said 26 degrees, which, of course, is Celsius, and that translates to about 78. So I think that's God's temperature, if you ask me. I love the mid-70s.
It hasn't been terribly warm, which we're grateful for, but of course it's been dry. Some folks, we've had wildfires the last couple of weeks, right around the Buffalo area, lost a couple hundred thousand acres, but, no homes and no people. So we're grateful for that as well.
It's something else, those wildfires, and sometimes they're negligent. Sometimes they're just kind of natural, but it's amazing. I guess kind of like if you live on the coast, you kind of get used to certain events that are going to come around, like hurricanes or wildfires or something like that. But wow, never thought about that. We'll certainly give thanks to God that that's not taking anybody's homes. Let's go ahead and jump into the word, though. If you'll lead us off with a bit of prayer, we'll finish up Amos with chapter 9.
Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your servant Moses and for his steadfastness to your word and to your truth, that through him we might be delivered from, we might be delivered the law, which is good and wise, and yet which in our sinfulness only serves to condemn and to show us our need for a Savior. And so we thank you that Moses likewise was saved not by the keeping of the law, but by that promised Savior, that through him and through the second and greater Moses, Jesus Christ, we might be shown the way, the truth, and the life that leads us to salvation. Help us now as we enter again into your holy word, that we might find in it that same way, truth, and life, your promised Savior, our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name do we pray. Amen.
Amen. And speaking of our Lord Jesus, we do finally get some clear gospel after everything in Amos. Now, we've taken, obviously, like 6 days to get through. More like 11 days. Pardon me. We've spent a week and a half or so trying to get through Amos. but really it could be read in a sitting. So it's not as though he's withholding the gospel and I'll get back with you later, but rather it's included in the overall message. We just happen to be getting to it now. But it is gospel, but it's very long-term gospel. We were talking yesterday about this, the idea that the church, and especially God himself, who lives outside of time, operates kind of on a much longer scale than we do as individuals or even communities. So there's gospel here, but it's not going to be much enjoyed directly by the people who are first receiving this message. Isn't that right?
Yeah, I think that's true. We're actually studying Amos for our Sunday morning Bible class at Prince of Peace right now. And I told the folks this past Sunday that, I'm going to give away the ending on the radio on Wednesday. We're only through about chapter 5. And it is, you can only cover so much in any given hour on a Sunday morning. It's not so terribly long that you can't read the whole thing. But one of the refrains that we've had here on Sunday mornings, as we keep kind of seeing, well, here's God's judgment from this perspective, and here's God's judgment from another angle, and it's just judgment and judgment and judgment, that God's big picture is a lot bigger than ours, and that's something to rejoice, that God knows the end, and he's, of course, revealed the end to us as well, and that end is restoration, as we'll find in the closing verses. Luther, of course, this is a bad paraphrase of Luther, but Luther says about Amos that he doesn't think there's another prophet in the entire scriptures that has so much condemnation and so little gospel as Amos. And, if you count up the verses, that's probably true. But it is in there, and it's all the way through if you know where to look for it. And of course, we'll find it very, very clearly proclaimed here in chapter 9 today.
Yeah, and Luther is prone to hyperbole, but exactly. We think about this when we preach sermons, right? Just kind of letting people in on some inside baseball. We like to strive. Everybody has slightly different homiletical, that is, preaching goals. But most of us were trained to obviously have the gospel predominate in our message. Good old Walther Law and Gospel. And it's good, and it should. But that doesn't mean, having 51% of the words be dedicated to proclaiming the gospel. Sometimes the gospel is very powerful and doesn't need a lot. And on the other hand, though, for us preachers anyway, sometimes it's really easy to focus on the law, sometimes a little harder to get a handle on the gospel. But I say all that to say this. Yeah, Amos, yes, it does seem like Luther would be correct in his assertion that this guy's just all negative. But the little gospel at the end is exactly what needs to be said. I mean, I don't want to read into it, of course, more than what the Lord reveals, but I feel like if we were to kind of do what we do today and waffle back and forth between law and gospel, it can really come off as, you've done all these bad things, but don't worry about it. God will forgive you through Jesus. Or in their case, God will still be with you. So I think it's important that this is overwhelmingly negative, such that they don't, I guess, too soon rely on that gospel promise. I don't know. Maybe I'm not doing a good job explaining it. What do you think?
Well, the law is certainly easier to preach because the law is the thing that makes sense to human reason. Having rules and commandments and having to meet certain requirements and check certain boxes and earn our own way, that's the way the world works. And so it's very natural to us that if God says jump, our human nature says, okay, how high? And, it's the gospel that is contrary to human reason, that does not quite make sense or fit into the way that the world works, so to speak. And so it's easy as preachers and as hearers, no matter how many times you preach a sermon or listen to a sermon, it is so easy to jump back and forth. And as preachers, we're so hesitant to go too far down the road of the law, because oftentimes to our human reason, to our sinful flesh, the answer, but Jesus fixes that, it doesn't seem sufficient. It doesn't seem like it's enough. And there's, of course, danger in both in both directions on such a point like that. Of course, Jesus is enough, but we also don't want to underwhelm and downplay the severity of sin or the very real possibility of judgment either. And so I think looking at something like Amos as Christians and recognizing almost all of his oracles here, almost all of his proclamations of judgment throughout the entire book, all 9 chapters, almost all of it is directed at God's people, Israel. Almost all of it is directed at believers who are falling away, who aren't doing what they said they were going to do, who say outwardly that they believe, but then Monday through Saturday go and do something else entirely, and that sort of thing. And I think we really need to find ourselves in there and kind of recognize just how all-encompassing this actually is, that, you know, the tragic reality is we do not believe in once saved, always saved, because the scriptures don't teach that doctrine. And that we as Christians, even we as baptized children of God, have to be on guard. And I think being maybe a little law heavy, if you want to use that terminology here in Amos, I think it's helpful for us to kind of remember that's talking to us as well. And as we'll pick up particularly here in chapter 9, that, you know, the life of faith, the life of the child of God, and the way that God shows his favor to us is not primarily in the blessings of this earthly life, but in the hope in that which he has laid up for us in the new creation. And that's what we'll see at the end of the chapter as well.
Well, let's kick it off then, just as Amos does for this final section, this fifth and final vision. Starting with chapter 9, verse 1, I'm going to read through 4. Amos says, "I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, 'Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good.'" Okay, so you promised gospel, but you know, completely out of context of everything, this is one of those passages that, you know, a rightly motivated militant atheist would probably hit us over the head with. You know, look at God being so evil toward people. I thought God didn't cause bad things to happen, et cetera, et cetera. I guess how do we explain this to folks?
Well, yeah, this is one of those places, right? If somebody's picking up the Bible for the first time, don't send them to Amos first, probably. Right. And this is one of those places, too, where we see the character of God, and it's easy to fall into that same trap of the God of the Old Testament is somehow different from the God of the New Testament. This is one of those passages that if we're not careful with it, if we don't read it in its context, as you said, we can land on conclusions like that. And I think this is one of those places where, frankly, we as Christians can empathize a little bit maybe with that kind of mindset that, like, you know what, there is some harsh judgment in the Old Testament. There really is. Now, of course, Jesus has some pretty harsh words of judgment in the New Testament as well, but that's not Amos chapter 9. So he sees the Lord standing beside the altar, and whenever in the Old Testament we see the Lord, in this case, standing, sitting, etc., whenever we have that kind of anthropomorphic language attached to the Lord himself, I think we're probably talking about the second person of the Trinity. I think this is probably Amos actually looking at the Son of God standing beside the altar, whatever exactly that vision looks like. And he said, and Jesus, before that was his name, said, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake." So what we're talking about here is, of course, beside the altar, and then all of this architecture language here, capitals, thresholds, shattering, striking, shaking, all of that is inside the temple. So the one place where God's people thought that they were safe, even that's going to come down. And the temple is, in some sense, what set them apart from the unbelieving nations surrounding them. Not to say that those pagan nations didn't have temples to their false gods, but that in the midst of everything, the Israelites still had the temple. And if you kind of look through the history of Israel in the Old Testament, that's one thing that they do keep coming back to over and over and over. Well, this kind of fell apart, but at least we have the temple. And this fell apart, but at least we have the temple. And that's an important thing to keep in mind here, because it wasn't finally, I mean, of course, they fell into the trap of believing it was about the building. Even the disciples do that. Look at how big and shiny the temple is. But what finally is the temple about? It's not finally about the stones or about the pillars or anything like that. It's about the God who dwells there. Right? It's about, we have the temple, so we have God's presence among us. And that was the significance of the tabernacle and the tent while they're wandering in the wilderness. We might be wandering in the desert, but we have God with us. We have God's presence. We have a way to actually approach him. And so I think that, if we kind of keep that in mind, this concept of God's presence among his people, if we keep that in the back of our minds, actually, verses 2, 3, and 4 are pretty remarkable. Building, I think, on that architectural language, striking the capitals would be little stone things on the very tops of the pillars, kind of that last thing in between the top of the pillar and the ceiling. But then also the thresholds, and we think of threshold as the thing that's at the bottom of a door. That's pretty accurate, even in this case. It would also be the threshold architecturally is also the word for the foundation of a pillar that sits usually underground to hold the pillar up. So we're going from the top of the pillar to the bottom of the pillar. God is moving from the top down. That's kind of his motion. And that is a gospel motion from his home in heaven down to us. Now, this one's in judgment, but the fact that God is condescending to us, meaning coming down, in his judgment does mean that he's coming down to where we are to make his presence among us again. So the temple's coming down. You can't rely on the temple. Just as Jesus says, there's not one stone left on another. And if you dig into Sheol and try to hide from this judgment of God, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Language here, very reminiscent of Psalm 139, for example. And this idea that you can't really hide from God does show up in multiple places in the Old Testament, especially. So we move then from Sheol and heaven, those kind of opposites, but almost for us in the flesh, in this earth, Sheol and heaven are almost, they're kind of abstract, right? As we still live in this earthly life, we can't actually physically go and visit Sheol, or we can't go and physically visit heaven the way that we could, for example, go to the top of Mount Carmel. And I think that's what Amos is doing here, or the Lord is doing through Amos, is saying it's not just an abstraction, though. We can talk about Sheol and heaven, but it's kind of hard to really understand them because we're still here in the flesh on this side of glory. But you can also try the earthly version of this, and you can go up on Carmel as high as it gets, or you can go and try and hide at the bottom of the sea as deep as it gets. And I'm going to find you there too, not just theoretically, but really, truly, geographically, I will come and find you. And I think that's also where the gospel is. That we can try to run away from God as much as we want, but he's still going to come and find us and call us back. That there is no one, and this is important for us to remember, right? Nobody is too far gone. Nobody, right? We rightly understand that the moment of earthly death, right, is in that sense, kind of, then it's too late. But as long as we live and move and have our being in this earthly life, it is not too late, right? Deathbed conversions are a real thing, and we should give thanks to God for them. That if we dig ourselves a hole into Sheol, God can still come and find us and pull us out of that. And if we, according to the glory of men and of the world, if we climb ourselves up to heaven like they did at Babel, God can come up there and bring us back down to where we need to be. And it works in Carmel, and it works at the bottom of the sea. I think there's probably a little Jonah reference hiding in there. Jonah and Amos were roughly contemporary. So I wonder if that's a very direct reference. In fact, the serpent and it shall bite them might be a Numbers 21 idea. And all of this, right. And as we've been talking about all the way through Amos, all of this in love, right. That when God calls us to repentance, when he pulls us up out of something or pulls us down from our, you know, self-constructed heights, he's doing all of this in love. The reason, for example, that you can't serve God and money is that neither of them will share. right? Mm-hmm. Luther says in the Large Catechism, anything that you put your trust in, that's your God. And God is a jealous God, not because his jealousy is sinful, but because he knows that if we chase after literally any other God in all the universe, we will not be saved. He knows that he is the only God who has sent his son to be our savior. And therefore he is jealous for us because he wants us all in heaven. He wants us all with him. He wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He does not desire the death of sinners, but that every man should turn from his way and live. And that's what we're talking about here. Even when we talk about going into captivity and being killed by the sword in the hands of the enemies, that is all chastisement to help us turn back to him, right? He's not abandoning us in any of these places. He's chasing after us. He's bringing his, yes, wrath, judgment, discipline, whatever word you want to use. But what's he doing? He's calling us away from our sinfulness, back up out of our rebellion and unbelief, and to him who can truly save us.
So I'm taking in everything you're saying, and I have no reason to disagree with any of it, but I do have a follow-up question. So you've grabbed onto this handle that obviously the omniscience of God to know exactly whether or not people are obeying his commandments and his voices, combined with his, his ever-presence, his omnipresence. So God being everywhere, if I hear you correctly, really can be applied as law or gospel, depending on how the Holy Spirit wants to use it. So in this context, because he's speaking to people really reflecting on disobedience to God from, you know, the things that they were told in Deuteronomy, this is for evil, not for good. I mean, it says right there that his eyes are fixed upon them for evil, not for good. They're not going to like what's coming. But I guess what I'm trying to say is, are you intimating that then there are those among them, though, who would hear this as gospel, or that Amos has gospel embedded in it on purpose, or just that even while we see him preaching this law, we, because we know the rest of the story, can sense the gospel in it? Does that make sense? I'm just trying to get where you're coming from. Is this Amos intentionally embedding gospel? Because that I don't know if I would agree with.
No, I think it's precisely what you hinted at, that the Holy Spirit can use it in both ways. You know, and here's a glimpse behind the curtain into the life of the preacher. We spend a lot of time as preachers kind of worrying about, well, how are they going to hear that? And how are they going to hear that? And we can do a lot of work on that to make sure that folks hear us the way that we are trying to be heard, if that makes sense. But at the end of the day, if the Holy Spirit needs someone in your pews to hear the law when you are writing it as if it ought to be the gospel, that's what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit can use all of our words in either direction. Right? We might intend for it to be very condemning sort of law. And yet the Holy Spirit in his wisdom can use that to actually comfort someone in a time of distress. And so I think that's what can happen here. We're going to find the remnant again a little bit later in the chapter. And I think that's what's going on. In fact, this past Sunday, I preached quite a bit about, like, we do need the law to get us ready for the gospel, right? They have to come together, and the law comes first. If I get up and I just start preaching about Jesus saves you from your sins, and you have no concept of your own sinfulness, and you don't believe that the things that you're doing are sinful and are dangerous to your soul, then Jesus as a savior isn't going to make any sense to you. And so likewise, if I only give you the law that you are a horrible person and shame on you and so on and so on, without giving you the savior from those things, and they have to be taken together rightly. I think for us as Christians, right, understanding likewise that we can only read the here, both and. When I would read this, I mean, if I were reading this myself devotionally, I think you got to hear it both ways. I think we have to recognize the temples are coming down. The things of this earth, the things that we built with our hands, that we put our trust in, they're all coming down. Not one stone left on another. The things that we love to put our trust in on this side of glory, God is going to destroy them someday. It might be sooner, it might be later, but they are going to come down. And there is nowhere that we can hide. Our mistrust and our misplaced trust, we can't hide that from God. And yet, we can also, with the Spirit's help, hear the good news. Because if we're honest with ourselves and our faith wins out, right, and we really dig into what God has promised to us as his children, we don't want to hide from God. Even if it means our sins are exposed, we would still rather be a doorkeeper in the house of our God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Even if it means it hurts a little bit, we would still rather be where he is.
Yeah, a thought experiment that I've used before just with theologically minded people is that, you know, our faith in God should be such that if he tells us that he's sending us to hell, we should recognize that we deserve it and cling to that. Like, we're not on God's side just because of his mercy. We have to be on God's side because he's God. But thankfully, he is a God of mercy, though. So does that make sense? Kind of an academic exercise. But our faith in God should be completely unwavering. Of course, it does waver. It's why we need continual forgiveness. But we should be grateful for the fact that we have a merciful God. Otherwise, you know, the atheist who would mock our scriptures might say, well, you know, what keeps God from being, you know, a horrible tyrant? Of course, his nature does. But we should be grateful that that isn't his nature, because as God, there's nothing we could do about it. You know, where were we when he laid the foundations of the earth? So I think that's the proclamation, is that here we have a God who wants us to live a certain way, has a direction for our life, is upset when we rebel against him, but his love persists. And we're going to see more of that, especially when we get back from our break. So folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Mullet and I will keep on going. We'll pick up some more verses and finish up Amos on the other side of this break. We'll see you.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, it's the Reverend Roger Mullet, pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming. As we hop back into the discussion, I want you to remember that if anything today catches your interest, raises a question, I'd love to hear from you. You can email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also call into the program, which is good. We actually have a caller on the line, David from California. You're on the air. Welcome to the show.
Oh, thanks, Pastor and Reverend. Yeah, I wanted to ask about Romans 13, 1 through 7, the idea of obeying authority. And I think it kind of fits with what you were talking about with Amos. And in it, it talks about obeying those in power. And I've always taken it to also include, you know, take the advice of your doctor, or in, you know, in our day-to-day life, take advice of auto mechanic, or take advice of, you know, an authority. Sure. I think the expression in Romans 13:1 is always respect authority. But I remember about 30 years ago, there was a and I'm trying to remember which translation it was. It changed it not to respect authority. It said respect the policeman.
Oh,
and
no.
That really,
okay.
Yeah, and that really reduces the number of experts. And it crosses my mind that if you're, I hate to get into the temporal world, but the Supreme Court recently made a decision that America doesn't need experts. and that was called the Chevron deference, where the agencies of the U.S. government, like the, you know, the Department of Justice, or, you know, doing financial fraud studies, or Department of Housing, doing architectural studies. So these are different kinds of experts. The Supreme Court says that they no longer have a role in American government, and that the judges will always decide where the reality stands. And so it's like throwing away all of the medical research and throwing away all of the scientific data on architecture or on earthquakes or, you know, geological studies or anything like that, that all of that has to be thrown away. So I'm just wondering, is the Supreme Court walking into a world where they could be seen as violating God's precept of respecting authority?
Okay, yeah, I think I got your question. Absolutely. So, you know, when we think about this commandment, and also, of course, when I say commandment, I mean the fourth commandment, right? We honor our father and mother. That extends above us all those who have been put in authority over us. And yeah, you combine that with Romans 13. I'm going to say, and Pastor, you can jump in too, that Romans 13 is pretty particular to governing authorities. I don't know that it necessarily extends to everyone who might be an expert in something, although it makes good logical sense to, if you're going to employ someone to be an expert, that you take their opinion or at least consider it. What do you think, brother? What do you have?
Yeah, I'd say a couple things in response, I guess. The first one is that we can also take respective experts too far off the other end, and that we leave all decision making to people who may or may not be experts in their field. There's a certain sense in which the governing authorities in Romans 13, right? And I mean, Romans 13 is very clear that they are put there by God, that their authority, whatever authority they have, is God's authority exercised in time and space. And I think from a very practical standpoint, there is a certain danger in relegating all of our decision making to the experts, be it the Supreme Court or whoever else it might be, simply because at that level, in a nation as large as ours, and I mean, I'm trying to speak in very practical terms here, the folks who sit in Washington, or even the folks who sit in your state capitol building, do not know the ins and outs of the daily life of every single citizen under their care. And so there is a little bit of a danger there, I think, simply to say we can take it too far in the other direction. With regard to Romans 13, right, and extending that to other authorities, I think we can look perhaps especially to verse 7, where respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed, taxes to whom taxes mm-hmm. are owed, and that sort of idea too. So I think there's a tension that you have to kind of hold there. And I think maybe the place that I would land on finally is to come back to that idea of authority and to remember that in this earthly life, we have largely lost track of the distinction between power and authority. And power is strictly speaking, the ability to do something. Whereas authority is the right to do something. And as Romans 13 makes abundantly clear, any authority that's exercised ultimately comes from God. Parents are parents of their children because God gives them that authority. School teachers, pastors, and so on, that authority that they have in their station comes from God. And whether it's recognized or not, in the governing, the governmental realm, if you will, comes from God, whether they recognize it or not. And that's why Christians are called to be good citizens, is to recognize that the authority that they exercise is not in and of themselves, it's from God. The trouble comes.
Right. I was going to, as you were.
Oh, yeah, go ahead,
as you were talking about, whether it's from Washington or local government, you could add in Russia or Saudi Arabia, because, apparently there's no decision about whether or not anybody has a voice over there. And I kind of, if I understand right, the passage of Romans, that was under Paul. Paul pretty much put that all together. And since he never met Jesus in person, only in the spirit after he was gone, he was somewhat justifying the Caesars. And of course, the Caesars probably ordered him to put in a passage like that, and then they still killed him anyway. So the idea of always obeying authority is a lot different than respecting an expert. And just to let you know, I work on hazardous waste issues, and we're terrified out here in California about the radioactive junk that's going into, from the Japanese nuclear power plants being poured into the ocean. That's not stewardship of the ocean. That's not stewardship of the land. And the idea that a big nuclear power dump can just save money by dumping something in the ocean instead of putting it away safely, there's a whole lot of difference between us respecting an expert or just respecting that someone has been given power to do something. Mm-hmm. And
sure, David, I'm gonna jump in here because I think you're making a good point, right? We have that distinction between power and expertise. We hope that sometimes they come together. I'm gonna go ahead and let you go. Thank you so much for calling in with your question. Hey, peace be with you, brother. So we also see here in Amos, Pastor, that there is a struggle between power and expertise. And I think maybe that's what sparked our caller's interest because we had like Amaziah, for instance. He was in a position of power, working for the king, who was in a position of power. And this Amaziah would have been the expert on these matters, but he was curbing his expertise for the sake of his self, his own neck, and to support the king. But Amos, called by God, of course, has to defer to God's will. And of course, God in these matters is the expert. His word is all true and expert. I disagree with our caller about, texts being forced to be inputted. Paul didn't really succumb to those kinds of things. But I also understand the concern that, a lot of people in authority like to control what about God's word is said or not said. And that's what we have right here in Amos. But we've moved past that, and now we're here where God, through Amos, is letting the folks know that, he is not going to be ignored. I'm going to read real quick and add to the conversation verses 7 through 10, and then we'll finally get into the salvation oracle in the final verses. Starting with 7, though, and I'm reading from Amos chapter 9. "Are you not like the Cushites to me, says Yahweh, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord Yahweh are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares Yahweh. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, those who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us." So yeah, you combine this, their hypocrisy, you combine their injustices among the people and their empty false worship practices. You combine all that with the attitude of, yeah, we'll just be fine. We're too big to fail. Yeah, God doesn't take kindly to that. And that's pretty much kind of the end of the woe parts of Amos's message. We're going to get a glorious 4 or 5 verses of gospel here in a minute, but go ahead and take us through this real quick and then we'll move on.
Yeah. And you do see again, right, you've hinted at this distinction between power and authority that continues on. And Israel has some power. And that can be taken, that can be, kind of earned or even stolen. And then of course it can be sorely abused. And that's what we see ultimately, when we get into these different distinctions and discussions of what can our government do or not do, that's often what we're talking about. is the distinction between power and authority. And from our Christian perspective, does the government have the power? For example, does the government in the United States have the power to say marriage is not just one man and one woman, but also all these other things? Well, I mean, yeah, they're the government. They have the power to do that. They have the ability, the power to make those sorts of laws on the books. Change what God's word says? Well, no. And that's where the rub is, right? And that's where the tension is of being a Christian citizen in a land that is largely not so Christian. And that's kind of actually what God's doing here in Amos, right? In chapter one and in chapter two, all the way back at the beginning, we saw God's judgment pronounced on all these surrounding pagan nations, just kind of God working his way around the nation of Israel before finally applying all of the same language to Israel and showing them, you are no better than them. In your rebellion against me and your unbelief, you are no better. And that's what we're coming back to here. Are you not like the Cushites to me? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, but also the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir, right? And in the New Testament, Jesus says basically the same thing in much gentler language, which is the rain falls on the just and the unjust, right? And this reminds us that earthly deliverance, earthly glory, earthly wealth and health and whatever else are not how we know of God's favor or lack of favor toward us. That is not the evidence that we should look to for knowing, because look, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. You don't have to be a Christian farmer for your crops to work. They're still going to work. God right. gives those things to grow, right? You don't have to, in this case, you don't have to be in the land of Israel. It happens to believing and unbelieving nations. And so, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. And here's the gospel. Here's getting us ready. I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. And that utterly destroy is one of these constructs where we're kind of repeating a word for emphasis, that it's that in the midst of all of this, it will not be gone. I'm going to destroy all these other things, but I'm not actually going to destroy the house of Jacob. And this, I think, is really important, especially on the heels of all of this destruction of the temple language. Here, house, we really need to think a little bit bigger picture, where we're talking less about buildings and more about family trees. Kind of a classical, old school, medieval almost way of talking, you know, and they do this with different lines of royalty in the British Empire, for example, the House Windsor and the House Tudor and things like this. And that's what we're talking about. I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. The faithful will not be destroyed. I will command and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall. And that sounds bad, but no pebble shall fall. When the faithful are sifted among the sinful, rebellious surrounding nations, they will not fall. I think we can hear a little bit of Revelation foreshadowing in there as well, that the faithful sealed on their foreheads and so on, all this tribulation language. We are, as God's faithful, we are called apart and we are spared from all of that in his grace and mercy. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. And that is a reminder to us in the church, of course, that once saved, always saved is not biblical. It's right. Not in there. And that we, even as Christians, even if we go to church every Sunday, even if we read the Bible, we still have to be on guard. Not that we're just going to turn around and immediately fall into horrible sins and reject Jesus as soon as we walk out of the church building, but to recognize that we are not immune from temptation, that we are not immune from the things of the world kind of beckoning us to come away from the house of God and maybe take up the ways of the world instead. Simply to say that we're not immune from those things. Temptations still come and we still have to do battle with them. But at the same time, no pebble will fall. The house of Jacob will not be utterly destroyed, and God is with us, as he said over and over, wherever we go, yes, to show us our sinfulness, but also to rescue us from whatever we're in.
Well, speaking of God with us, we can now move into 11, and I'll read through the end of the book and the chapter to verse 15. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches. And raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares Yahweh who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given to them, says Yahweh your God. So this beautiful oracle of restoration, and yet, because of, I think, the proliptic nature of prophecy being fulfilled time and again, this, of course, gets fulfilled in the interim after God restores them from their exile. It happens again, I think, when Jesus comes, and it's going to happen again ultimately when Jesus returns. My question to you, though, is that a lot of Christians, I think well-meaning Christians, look at texts like this from Amos and some of the other prophets that like to also end theirs with this proclamation of God's restoration. They say, this is what has to happen for Jesus to return. We have to focus on, say, ethnic Jews or political Israelites and restore all these things for them so that the Lord can return. Zionism and the church, what do you think about that?
Yeah, and it and I think it's important to start with that it is well-meaning, that folks really do read the Old Testament and they do genuinely come to this conclusion. And it's a common conclusion, certainly at the time of Jesus, that God's kingdom, or that the kingdom of Israel that is to be restored, is an earthly kingdom. There's lots and lots of talk in the Old Testament about the land and the land that God gave them and the land that God gave to your fathers and so on. And I think, again, it's a genuine conclusion, but I think when you read all of this together and remember that one guy wrote conclusion to come to. I think if we're talking about an inheritance of a promised land, I think we do well to read Genesis 1 and Revelation 21 and 22 at the same time. And to remember that the inheritance of the land was never finally about the chunk of dirt. Because remember, right, even in Eden, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, which seems to suggest be fruitful and multiply, right? Be married, have children, and fill the earth, which is to say spread out and yet subdue it also, which would suggest that Eden itself in the first creation had physical boundaries. And if it didn't, how could they be cast out of it? And so that the idea was, as the very first church on earth, Adam and Eve and their children should be spreading out and making more of the earth into Eden.
Right. Right.
And more of the earth into Eden and so on. And when we reach the end of the scriptures in Revelation 21 and 22, and we see the New Jerusalem and we recognize that's us, that's the church made perfect, you do notice, right, that there's no mention of land there, that it's not finally about a chunk of land. We talk about a new heavens and a new earth, fine, but that's not the way it's portrayed. Finally, at the end, it's the church on earth, which is to say all God's faithful, the remnant, if you want to pick up the prophetic language. And what's the key? The key is where God dwells. If it was actually about a specific chunk of soil on this earth, I would have to believe that we wouldn't have a tabernacle and a tent in the wilderness wandering in the Old Testament. I would have to believe that we would just set up wherever God told us to and stay there. But the fact is, the tabernacle and the tent show us that God's glory, God's presence, and therefore with it, God's forgiveness and righteousness travel with us where we go, that he comes with us, right? I think another fine illustration of this is one of the Transfiguration hymns in our hymnal, which I don't remember. It might be 414. I think it's 414, 'tis good Lord to be here. And that final stanza is exactly what we're talking about. 'Tis good Lord to be here, but we cannot remain. So since thou bidst us leave the mount, come with us to the plain, right? Follow us where we go, because everything in this life is temporary. Everything in this life has an end. Every single kingdom, including the earthly nation of Israel, which has only been around, I think, officially since 1948, right? I mean, that too will come to an end when Jesus returns. It's not finally about the chunk of land that we call Israel. And it's important to recognize that this is, I mean, this is a tension and kind of a battle that folks have had, believers and unbelievers alike, because I don't know in the history of the world whether there's been a single chunk of land with more fighting over it than that one. but we kind of have to recognize, right, that that is finally at its core missing the main point. What we're looking forward to here is not finally about the land, but it is about, right, the booth of David, which is what a great little phrase. That word for booth in Hebrew is it's a little tiny insignificant sort of dwelling. The prophet Isaiah calls it a lodge in a cucumber field. And I think it's kind of the same idea, this little right. insignificant thing in the eyes of the world, surrounded by insignificant things in the eyes of the world. And we get so caught up on, do we have the right chunk of land and do we have the right buildings and all of these things? But instead to look to what does God actually promise, repair its breaches, raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old.
Restore it to
Eden.
Yeah. Your analysis here, I think, is spot on. I think there's another application too, though. I think this would warn us against any even well-intentioned ideas that the goal of Christians or the church is to produce an earthly churchly kingdom. Christians kind of gotten in trouble a little bit every time we've tried that. So it just doesn't seem like that should be the goal, you know, in terms of kind of like a, you know, a Niebuhr Christ and culture kind of approach, but we're not here to make the whole world Christian. How would you say it though?
Yeah, I think that's right. We see examples, of course, right? And Old Testament Israel was a theocracy, and that's fine. But we have this tendency, I think, to blend together our understanding of Old Testament Israel as the church and Old Testament Israel as an earthly nation. And that's not the same thing. In the same way that now, it's a couple different things, depending on what exactly you're trying to refer to. Does it refer to the Jewish people, which is to say the Israelites who live in the earthly nation of Israel? Or are we referring to those who are religiously Jewish, whether they are born into an ethnically Jewish family or not? And you can kind of hear how that language gets confused. And I think often we kind of paint with a little bit too broad of a brush in the Old Testament. And we see, okay, Old Testament Israel, they had a theocracy, they had a king. That's obviously how God wants earthly nations to be run. No, that's how he wants the church to be run. Mm-hmm. The church, Israel as God's faithful people, is a theocracy because it's right. God is supreme. They have a king. Yeah, well, we have a king too in the church. His name is Jesus, right? And so when we kind of remember that there is a distinction between those two things and remember that, you know, we are but a stranger here, heaven is our home, and that sort of idea, that what we're looking forward to is not finally an earthly king. The day we have all of this, I mean, this is all hyperbolic, and that should help us remember that we're not actually talking about something that's going to happen in this earth, right? When the plowman shall overtake the reaper, which is to say, he who is harvesting is going to be caught up to because the fields are so abundant that we're going to have to be planting again right behind the guy who's picking the crops. That's how fast and abundantly everything's going to grow. The treader of grapes is going to overtake him who sows the seed, right? The people who plant the grapes are not going to be able to keep up with the people treading the grapes and vice versa, because there's so many grapes, we're going to have too many of them. We can't make all the wine that could be made. And the mountains themselves will drip with the wine because our wine presses can't keep up. All of this is apocalyptic and hyperbolic exaggeration kind of creation language to show us that what we have, our failing world, that, I mean, you look around and creation is quite literally coming apart at the seams. Things don't work the way they're supposed to anymore. Whether it's human bodies or agriculture or, I mean, you want to talk about natural disasters, all of these things show us that the world that we currently inhabit cannot be the last one. It's coming apart. And so we look forward to a one that is beyond all human understanding. We're looking forward to one that plays by God's rules, not by the rules that we have come to understand in this fallen and broken, sinful creation. And there it is that our fortunes are restored. It's not here in some earthly kingdom. He's not leaving us here and trying to just mend what's broken. He's making all things new. And that's finally where we find the Savior, right? The restoration of David's booth. I think you should hear a little reference to the branch from Jesse's tree and all those kinds of things that we pick up in Isaiah. And of course, this, the mountains dripping sweet wine, that's Isaiah 25, Micah chapter 4, Amos, Micah, Hosea, Isaiah, they're all kind of writing in the same, similar, at least similar time period. There's some overlap here. And so we shouldn't overlook those overlaps in language. When you read Amos chapter 9, take it up with Isaiah 25. Read those at the same time. Read Micah chapter 4 at the same time and recognize that all of these prophets are promising the same thing, or rather that God through them is promising the same thing. When we look around at the world, the days are evil. But the restoration that's coming is not just,
the days are evil. That's where we're going to have to leave it, I'm afraid. But no, we've left them with a lot of gospel too. And yeah, the remnant is going to be preserved, has been preserved. You are now Israel, God's people. Jesus is coming back to give us all the things he promises just in these verses. Well, that's where we're going to have to leave it. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Roger Mullett, pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming. Thanks, brother, for stopping by.
Always good to be here. Sorry, I pressed us for time once again.
No. It was fine. We were lucky enough to have a caller, and so we took it. So, hey, tomorrow we're going to begin a new study on the prophet Hosea. I did that last year, but we're going to do it again. It's going to kick off with the Reverend Dr. David Lewis. He's a professor at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. That's tomorrow. Then Friday's Free Text Friday. All right, it's going to be a fun one with some headlines, and I'm going to put Pastor John Schenck to the test. We're also going to talk about some serious theology, too. So join us for that on Friday. But until tomorrow, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.